Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you're here this morning. My name's Tyler. I am the college and young adult pastor here at Park Street and grateful to be with you this morning. As we are walking along with the church calendar, we are in the middle of the Lenten season. And the Lenten season is really an invitation for the church to take this time to pause and reflect on the passion of Jesus that is coming at Easter, his willingness to take on death so that we might have life. And through the Lenten season, as a church, we're in the middle of a sermon series called The New Moses. And The New Moses, this series, is paying attention to different examples in the Gospel of Matthew of what scholars call the Exodus motif. And it's just a number of comparisons that Matthew is making, comparing Jesus to Moses. Moses being this iconic pillar of faith for the Jewish people. And Matthew is making the bold claim that Jesus is not just like Matthew in fulfilling that kind of rescuer of Israel, but he far surpasses to cosmic proportions. And if you've been like our family the last couple of weeks through this series, I feel like, especially as I've been preparing for the sermon, my wife Sam has been asking me often, why does this matter? Why does this matter? And which is strange because our two-year-old son Crosby, he loves theology talk with Dad. He never puts up a fuss, really gets in the weeds with me, honestly. And we can't get Sam on board quite to that extent, but I've been thinking through that a lot of why does it matter? Why do these different kinds of conversations matter? And I've come up with two reasons. One, I think they matter because how we talk about God, how we think about God, is going to directly influence how we live out our faith, how we act it out. So these conversations are important because they are shaping how we think and how we speak about God. And secondly, what I've really appreciated about this sermon series and reading through Matthew again with this lens is that Scripture is so rich that it really rewards a careful reader. And so I never want to be the kind of Christ follower or part of a community that arrogantly has it figured out, right? We have our faith figured out. We certainly have Scripture figured out. We know all the answers. But instead, I want to kind of adopt this posture of humility, trusting that the Holy Spirit's moving through the text, moving through our community as we discern together of a new, fresh way to see Jesus, which I always think is fruitful and worthwhile. So why don't we get into the text this morning? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. Verses 23 through 27. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 8, 23 through 27. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was just sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Now let's turn to our parallel passage in Exodus. We're going to be looking at Exodus 14. It's going to be at the very front of your book. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And admittedly, we are picking up on the climactic ending of not only just a long story, but an important one and kind of a wild one. We are picking up at the end of the story of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. And there's this long story, like I said, of they've been enslaved for centuries, and God comes to Moses and says, "You're going to be the one to lead them out." The leader of Egypt, Pharaoh clearly has issue with that, so God sends a number of plagues. We're familiar with some of these stories. And finally, Pharaoh relents and says, you can take your people. We're picking up at the point where, after finally tasting freedom, and the Israelites have left Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, they come to the coast of the Red Sea. And at this point, Pharaoh and his rulers decided they made a terrible decision because they lost all their slave labor force. So they're pursuing the Israelites. And as they're recognizing, as the Jewish people are recognizing that here they are stuck between the sea, and they turn around and they see the Egyptians pursuing. So we're, like I said, it's kind of a long story, so I kind of have piecemealed some of these verses. So if you don't have your Bible, it'll all be on the screen. But we're going to be starting in verse 10, chapter 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, chariots, and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now jump down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Finally, jump down to verse 28. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Lord, we just welcome you into this space and pray for eyes to see you a fresh way and attentive ears to listen for your word. Amen. So some context, because like I said, it's kind of a wild story. We picked up right at the end, but this story in Exodus is the premier identifying story for the nation of Israel. This is what it means to be a part of the Jewish nation. They identify with this story because it is the story of God displaying his authority when choosing these people, saying that I have authority over any and all earthly powers. Israel at this point had been enslaved for 400 years. And that's been kind of a wild number for me to think about this year or this week leading up to this sermon. 400 years is kind of, that's not a kind of, you know, brutal, torturous life that you're going to endure, but you hope that your kids feel relief, right? You always want your kids to have a better life, but that's not going to happen. They're not going to feel relief from it, nor are your grandkids. Your great-grandkids won't feel relief from it. On and on and on down the generations for 400 years. So if you could imagine the kind of desperate, hopeless state of this people. And then Yahweh steps in on the scene. And the Israelites cling to this story because their God goes up against the world power of the day, the empire of Egypt, and says, not only are these my people, but I also have authority over natural forces displayed by plague after plague after plague. And then it kind of gives me chills when I think about Yahweh looking Pharaoh dead in the eyes, Pharaoh thinking he himself was divine and untouchable, the boldness. And Yahweh says, I even have authority over you. This is a story of hope. Because in a hopeless situation, the nation of Israel realizes that their God does, in fact, have authority. And all of the forces that usually throw our lives into chaos must submit and come under the control of their God. This is their story. Matthew is a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience. And they would have known this story intimately. To think that this story was even just a well-known cultural story would be an understatement. It's not even really a story to be known. It's kind of just who they are. This Exodus story is the thread woven through Jewish culture, life, faith. It is the fabric of who they are and the air they breathe. So notice, Matthew, he doesn't even reference this story in his gospel. He doesn't give a quick, you know, spark notes version of like, hey, remember Moses in the school? He doesn't do that at all. Because he knows that this story would just be immediately recallable in the collective consciousness of the people around him, the first folks listening and reading his gospel. So he actually does something way cooler, in my opinion. Our story this morning is in chapter 8 of Matthew. Jesus stills the sea. But in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have Jesus' longest and most well-known teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. It's this beautiful picture and message of Jesus saying, when the people of God live in the way that we are supposed to, it really does make earth look a little more like heaven. And that sermon precedes our story. And what I love is the very last verse of chapter 7. The very last verse, Matthew says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, when he had finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Jesus taught as one who had authority. So then we get into chapter 8, and before our story, there are three separate scenes of healings. Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Jesus heals a Roman soldier's servant. Jesus heals a relative of one of his disciples. And then we have our story. He stills the sea. And then, not to spoil, but the immediate story after that, Jesus casts out a demon in an exorcism. So what's Matthew doing? What's Matthew doing here? Because it's not just random stories just kind of tied together as he's trying to document Jesus' life. But instead, Matthew is making the case that Jesus Christ is in fact reliable. Why? Because he has authority. He has spiritual authority, teaching and revealing God's word in such a way that draws people to him. But he also has authority over illness and disease. It's an interesting little tidbit of the Roman centurion coming to Jesus and saying, I know what authority is. I give the word and I have a whole troop listen to me. And Jesus is like, and yet you come to me. I have power even greater than that, even greater than military might. Jesus has authority over demonic forces and forces of evil. And yes, Jesus has authority over natural forces as well when he stills the storm and calms the raging sea. Matthew is showing scene after scene after scene that Jesus has authority. And all of these cosmic forces that seem to throw our life into chaos, they all must submit and come under the control of Jesus. Jesus has it all under control. But we don't like that. We don't. And we never really have. We don't need to have control over the weather or like over oceans. We understand that. But really, since the beginning, we live as if we are in control of our own life. And if we're honest with ourselves, we wish we had a little more control over the lives and situations around us. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, they are in perfect communion with God. And they say, I actually want in on the action. I want in on that. I think I can handle it. I think somebody could make the case, one that I would agree with, that kind of an underlying theme of all of Scripture, the story arc of Scripture as a whole, is God bringing order and design to chaos, and then just us time and time again making poor decisions that just kind of continue to bring up chaos that he must subdue. And it's really that. We want control. We want control. We know if we were in charge how we would do things, right? We certainly know how our spouses should act to be better partners. We know how our kids should behave to represent the family better. Our adult children, we know what kind of decisions they should be making. We certainly know what our bosses should be doing at work to make the workplace better. And if you check our Facebook feeds, we definitely know policies that politicians should be passing that are better. Like, we've considered all the options. This is the best possible one, right? If only we were in charge. And I don't know if it's because of arrogance or selfishness, probably. I also think just fear of uncertainty. We scratch and claw for control because we just need to be certain. We don't like the unknown. But I really think that when we dig down deeper into that, our desperate need for control is because we don't trust God to handle it. Though time and time again, he is attested to having authority and control, we don't trust him. Or at least we just don't trust him to handle it in the way we would prefer. Maybe that's a little bit nicer. We have these two parallel stories written 1,400 years apart, centuries apart. And yet we see humans are humans. The Israelites, after being enslaved for 400 years, again, I can't wrap my head around that number. They see these supernatural plagues being issued against their oppressors, the untouchable, invincible empire of Egypt. And they see their God on their behalf. Signs and wonders of freedom to release them against Egypt. And not only that, but they then, it works, they then get to leave Israel hand in hand under their own power, tasting freedom for the first time in centuries, and yet they have the audacity to act as if God doesn't know what he's doing. Did you catch their response in the Exodus passage? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Do you know what you're doing, God? And the wildest thing for me is they say, we would have rather remained slaves. Just a little bit of familiarity. Because then at least we would know what to expect. A little bit of control. The disciples, similarly in Matthew, they're questioning their life decisions following this guy. Is he even worth it? Despite hearing the Sermon on the Mount, despite seeing these healings and bringing people back from the brink of death, the disciples lose their faith and freak out over a storm that doesn't even warrant Jesus waking up. We're going to drown. I love in Mark's gospel, he says, do you even care, Joseph? That's what the disciples say. Do you even care that we're going to drown after everything? Do you even care? I think a warning that we can take from these two stories and from examples in our own lives when we are just always needing just a little bit more control. As I think we're being called to trust. I was kind of reflecting on how this kind of gets revealed in subconscious ways. Again, I don't think we need control over the oceans, but I think about kind of like the hanging wall decors in Christian homes, like maybe in the kitchen or in the dining room that says, the Lord provides, or like, give us this day our daily bread. I just wonder subconsciously how many of us are thinking, actually, that's my work ethic. That's providing. And we say the Lord provides, but like, I'm working my fingers to the bone to get these paychecks. So like, I'm actually the one putting the food on the table. That's a hard distinction to make. We know that the Lord's timing's different from our timing. So we pray for patience. But eventually, God, come on. Can't wait around forever. Take matters into my own hands. That horrible phrase, God only helps those who help themselves. And one that's a little closer to my heart. We pray, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. But really, just do my will, please. I've thought it through. I really think my will is in line with your will. I think you'd sign off on this. Let's just go with mine. But what we see in our stories this morning is that our desperate need for control completely blinds us from the real presence of God in our midst. We completely miss it. God is present and on the move in your lives, in my life, in this community. And when we need to be in control, when we need to manipulate the outcomes, we completely miss what he's doing. My wife Sam and I are expecting baby Henry number 2 later this summer in July. And such a gift. We are very, very excited. Our almost two-year-old Crosby's birthday is tomorrow. He's turning 2, which is wild to think about. And I don't know if it's parenthood or what that has kind of brought this out in me lately. But I've always kind of thought of myself as a pretty relaxed individual, a pretty go with the flow kind of a guy. I've always thought about that of myself, and I am learning increasingly that I am way more of a control freak than I ever thought I was. And it is kind of funny, and I have been dealing with it, but to be honest, it's brought a lot of stress. It's heavy. And a couple weeks ago, we're going to our anatomy scan, which is like the longer, you know, ultrasound of doing all the measuring, doing all the checking to see if the baby's healthy, and praise the Lord, no red flags, this baby's growing like a weed. A real gift. But it's just Sam and I and the woman doing the ultrasound in this dark room. And I look up on the screen and we're seeing 10 fingers, 10 toes, brain activity, 2 functioning kidneys, 4 healthy pumping chambers of the heart. And I just begin to cry. It's just the 3 of us in that room. This lady's staring at me. I begin to cry. And the only thing that I could think of in that moment was, thank you, God, that this is outside of my control. That despite my best efforts to take charge, to make decisions, to get the outcomes I want, in the background, not drawing attention to itself, the Lord is weaving together this baby beautifully and wonderfully in a way that they're going to be such a gift and a light to this community. And my boneheaded decisions don't affect that at all. What a gift that that is outside of my control. My prayer for our church during this Lenten season is that as we are reflecting on when we take charge of our own story, it ends the exact same way every single time. From dust we came and to dust we return. It is the real presence of Jesus that makes all the difference in our story. And he is moving and he is trustworthy and reliable. And as we sang earlier, he is faithful to deliver. Why don't you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we love you. We love your patience for us. You've got it all under control. And yet you patiently wait for us to trip over our own 2 feet until we realize that. I just pray with conviction over my own heart and over this community that we might begin to release that white knuckle grip that we might have on our life, on our families, work, relationships, whatever it might be. And trust that whatever you have for us is in fact the best possible option. We love you. Amen.
Let's close our time this morning by singing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction this morning. We pray that the Heavenly Father who created and rescued you, remade you, and holds you safe until the day of salvation where he restores all things. We pray that he would be your constant companion. And that when you look around and see all of the things that are incredible gifts, you would know that they were not from your hard work, even though you may have been very hardworking. And they're not from your talent, even though you very well may be talented. But they are incredible gifts that demonstrate his love for you. And when you look around your life and you see all the challenges and troubles and obstacles that are around you, you would remember that he is with you even then, to guide, to comfort, and to rescue you, and ultimately, fully to restore you back to himself. We bless you in whatever season you're in to know that Christ is with you and that he is enough. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.